Well, the Bible tells us things that surprise us, things that challenge us, and the Bible helps us to see the world in ways that we wouldn't naturally see it. And one of the ways that the Bible surprises us is when it comes to seeing purpose in the world and in our lives. I'm sure I don't need to convince you, but in many ways, on many days, it feels like there is little purpose, little direction, little order in the world and in our lives. Things can seem out of control. Chaos and confusion seem to reign rather than God reigning. We may see this and feel this lack of purpose and chaos or order and direction when we consider things like our finances, our relationships, our families, our marriages, our planning, our retirement, our sin and its consequences, others sin against us, politics, the complexities and tragedies of war, and disease, and mental illness, and the weakening of our bodies and minds, and the list could go on. And it's easy to come away from all of this convinced that the world is ultimately out of control and chaotic. Even if we perhaps believe that God will make it all right at the end, that he will come as Savior and Judge, which he will, we can struggle to believe that he's reigning and ruling, or even very involved at the moment. In the moment, it can seem like other factors, other forces are more significant than God. And this is one of the areas where the Bible tells us that we are wrong, despite our sense of things. And if you are a Christian, I would encourage you to consider not only your stated beliefs about all of this, but your functional beliefs as well. We may readily say we believe that God is in control and that we trust him and believe that there's no greater power than him, but functionally, do we live like this? Does our life reveal a settled conviction that God really is right now on his throne, ruling over our lives and ruling over his world? Yes, of course, there are other forces at play, at work. The Bible calls them the world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh referring to our own sinful desires and tendencies. But these things are not equal with God, and they cannot stand in the way of God's purposes. And that's what we see in today's text. Nothing can stand in the way of God's purposes for his people. Nothing can stand in the way of God's purposes for his people. We are in the book of Genesis, going through the book of Genesis. We're nearing the end. Genesis is a story of beginnings, and it tells us of the beginnings of God's plan to deal with sin and all of its damaging effects by bringing a Savior into the world, and through this to create a people for himself who will live with him for all eternity in a world finally rid of all sin and evil. This story leads to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But it begins with a small family who becomes a clan and then a people and then a nation. God will speak to and lead and reveal himself to this nation and people in a special way. He'll call them to be his witnesses to all the other nations. He will call them to live holy, righteous lives before him so that all others may see something of God's wisdom and presence and power among them. God will teach this people and nation of his righteousness and his justice and his mercy. He'll teach them about the problem of sin and the need for atonement. And in all of this, there is a preparing for the Savior to come. So that's the big picture of this story. That's where this story is going. But as we walk through the beginnings of this story, through these individual events and these individual people, we repeatedly see that nothing can stand in the way of what God is doing. Again, nothing can stand in the way of God's purposes for his people. Then, and equally true now. And of course, this is a great hope and comfort for us. We have a lot that we are going to get through today. Reading of the text-wise, we are going to cover 3+ chapters. This will be the longest section we have ever covered in the life of a church for the last 8 or so years. And we're going to read all of it. But it's hard to break up these three chapters. It's one story. It's also hard to break it up because Moses is a really good storyteller, and it all weaves together and connects, and every part has significance. But even more than that, this is God's word, and we trust that he will use it to shape and form us. But just wanted to put that out there. We are going to read through a lot. So we are in Genesis 42. We will begin there. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now, if you recall, Joseph is the second youngest son of Jacob. His younger son, Benjamin, is his only full brother, sharing the same mother, who was Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. That was an issue. Whereas Joseph had been the favorite in the household before he was disposed of by his brothers, it now becomes clear that Benjamin is the favorite. And this will become a factor later in this story. Verse 6, now Joseph was governor over the land. So Joseph is in Egypt at this point, governor of the land, second in command to the Pharaoh. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Now, the fact that his brothers come and bow themselves to him should ring some bells if you've been following along. Before Joseph had been sold as a slave by his brothers, he had had a couple of dreams, which he had shared with his brothers, and the meaning of these dreams seemed very clear. They implied that his brothers would one day bow down to him. His brothers didn't like this dream, understandably, but and this is part of the reason that they come to despise him. But here, we see that these dreams were apparently from God and that they come true. 20 years later, they come true. And in fact, four times through this narrative we're going to read today, we are told Joseph's brothers bowed down to him. Verse 7, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." So you're coming to spy out the land. They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men." That hasn't always been the case. "Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Now, Joseph is going to put his brothers through a lot over these next couple years, a couple trips that they make to Egypt, before he finally reveals himself to them. And this may come as somewhat of a surprise, and we may wonder why Joseph is doing this, treating them this way. But verse 15 and then verse 16 again there gives us a clue. Says that he is testing them. Have these brothers, who were jealous of him and plotted to kill him before finally selling him into slavery instead, have they changed? Or are they still the same men? Joseph is going to forgive them, and maybe he already has forgiven them, but forgiveness doesn't mean he immediately trusts them or thinks highly of them. He wants to see what kind of men they are now, 20 years later. Verse 18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. So I will keep my word." If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. So 20 years later, when things start to go downhill, they start to feel guilty for what they did to Joseph. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them. So this is the one brother that he's going to keep back, and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. And this is the first of many instances of Joseph showing undeserved kindness to his brothers. He not only gives them all of the food that they're coming to buy, but he gives them their money back. Verse 26, then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, we are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you were to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. And so as long as they can get by with the provisions that they have, at this point it seems that they are willing to leave their one brother, Simeon, in Egypt. But this doesn't last long, and they are forced to return, which means they must bring Benjamin. Chapter 43. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. Now, we will see Judah at this point start to take a leading role in this story. And remember, Judah is the one through whom the Messiah will come. He is the line of promise as the story goes forward. Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Israel, that is Jacob, said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? They replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. Now, the transformation that we begin to see in the brothers is most clear in Judah. Remember, it was Judah who had originally suggested selling Joseph into slavery. After that, it was Judah who acted wickedly, selfishly, and very self-righteously toward his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And then when he was caught, we saw that he was humbled and seemed to become a changed man. And we see evidence of that here. He is willing to put his life on the line for his younger son or younger brother, Benjamin. And he will follow through on this promise. Verse 11, then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send your other brother, back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them, and Benjamin, they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. Remember, Joseph is second in command in this great superpower of Egypt. And they said, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. He replied, peace to you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them, the brother who was left behind. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with him, and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare, and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother, of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. This word for compassion, or the word translated compassion here, is the same word translated mercy back in Jacob's prayer, where Jacob prayed for God Almighty to grant mercy before Joseph. Joseph is showing that mercy to them, and God is answering Jacob's prayers. Verse 31, then Joseph washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, serve the food. They served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. We see that Benjamin is not only his father's favorite, but Joseph's as well, again being his only full brother. Chapter 44. Then he commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my lord drinks? So this cup that Joseph had put in their sacks, or Benjamin's sack, and by this that he practices divination. You have done evil in doing this. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, why does my lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my lord's servants. He said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes in sorrow and fear, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say, my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But Joseph said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Now, just a bit on this divination piece here. Divination is a way to try to gain some knowledge or to see the future through various means. Today, people try to do this through reading the stars or palms or cards. This seemed to be something common in this day among various peoples, but God would later prohibit his people from doing this. It's not something God's people are to do. But this doesn't mean here that Joseph actually practiced divination. Remember, he's concealing his identity. He's playing the part of an Egyptian ruler, and this is all part of his testing his brothers. But there's more going on here. Think about this test that Joseph is putting his brothers through. Previously, these brothers had no problem getting rid of Jacob's previous son, favorite son, whatever harm it may have cost him. And now, 20 years later, when hardships come upon them, it is only at this point that they begin to feel some guilt over this. And here, they have the opportunity to do the same thing. We could get rid of our father's favorite son. They have an opportunity to save their lives and get rid of the favorite son. They could tell a lie to their father, cover up what they've done. Will they pass the test? Have they changed, or are they the same selfish, jealous brothers? This is a test that Joseph is putting them through. Verse 18. Chapter 44, verse 18. Then Judah takes the lead here, went up to him and said, "Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you were like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, but we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol.'" Sheol was the name of the place of the dead. "Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant, Judah himself, became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant," Judah is offering himself, let me remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." It seems that the brothers have passed the test, that they are changed men. You see that they are all in agony when they find out that the thought of them having to possibly leave their brother and distressing their father. They're all in agony, tear their clothes. But then Judah especially stands up and keeps his promise and offers to stay in the place of Benjamin. Now don't miss the significance of this. Judah is offering to give up the rest of his life to stay in Egypt, probably as a servant, so that Benjamin can return. He is offering perhaps to give up even his life in the place of Benjamin. This brother, who first suggested giving Joseph up to slave traders and then wickedly sinned against his daughter-in-law, seems to be a new man. Seems to be humble, courageous, and selfless. And so finally, in response to this, Joseph can keep his secret no longer. And we get to the pinnacle of this story and the reason we read all of this story. In fact, everything from chapter 38 on comes together in these next verses. And this is really the high point of the story of Joseph. Even though we have a few more chapters in Genesis, this is really the high point. So the first 15 verses of chapter 45, and then we'll wrap this up. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out for me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And understandably so. Understandably, they are fearful. They just realized that the one that they had conspired to kill, who had instead they had sold into slavery, had taken away from their father and lied to the father about it, now was the second most powerful figure in all of Egypt, perhaps the most powerful kingdom in the world at this time. And he could easily get all the revenge he desired. He could have them killed with a word. Of course, they were dismayed. To make matters worse, they had just been caught supposedly stealing from him. Surely they were doomed. But that's not who Joseph is. And that's not who Joseph is because, as we've seen over the last couple weeks, the Lord is with Joseph. And Joseph trusts the Lord. He lives before the face of God. And Joseph knows that God's hand is in all of this, and God has a plan. Verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." Now, don't take that the wrong way. Joseph here is speaking tenderly, softly, inviting them to gather around him so he can comfort them and assure them. And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph," although he does remind them, "whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in this land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. Again, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see me, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all of his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him." What a wonderful, moving, inspiring, beautiful scene. Now, Joseph's kindness is not the main thing I want to draw out here, but it is worth stopping and considering, especially at this point in the story. If Joseph is able to embrace and show welcome and kindness and affection to his brothers after all that they've done to him, think about what he's been doing in his heart, in his mind, for the last now 22 years. That's his immediate response. He has clearly not been letting bitterness and contempt and hatred simmer up. He has clearly not been building his case against his brothers and how he will make them pay and what they deserve for what they did. We all know how easy this would have been. How easy this is to do. Perhaps even this is what we find ourselves doing this morning towards those who have hurt us. Bitterness and contempt and hatred come so easily, don't they? But how much damage they do. Rather, it seems that Joseph, for the last 22 years, has been doing the heart work and hard work of fighting these feelings of bitterness and contempt, refusing to get revenge, ultimately leaving justice to God, and ultimately trusting his life to God. And knowing God's grace to himself, he extends grace to his brothers. When we have been sinned against, when others have made a mess or tried to make a mess of our life, when others have made our life difficult, we can move in one of two directions. And it seems that we always will move in one of two directions. Either towards greater bitterness and contempt, or towards forgiveness and grace and trusting the Lord and refusing to get revenge. It seems that we will be moving in one of those directions. Now, this doesn't mean we must immediately trust those who've hurt us, but it does mean we daily go to battle in our hearts and in our minds before God, with the strength of God, refusing to hold their sins against them and refusing to treat them with less grace and kindness and forgiveness than God has treated us. I wonder how you are doing with this morning, which direction you are moving in. But as impressive as Joseph's character is in this scene, it is God's character that is more on display here. Joseph is part of God's invincible plan. Despite Joseph's great power, this is God's world, not Joseph's. And Joseph himself points this out repeatedly. God sent me. God sent me. God made me Lord of all Egypt. So I want to help you see the unfailing nature of God's purposes and promises towards his people. The unfailing nature of God's kindness towards his people. Hoping in God isn't only about something that God will do in the future, it is also about something God is doing here and now. Here and now, we can cling to God's rule and reign. So consider briefly the details of this story. God has his eyes on this small family, about 70 people at this time. Among all the people of the world, God has taken notice of this small family. He's revealed himself to them. He's entered into these covenant promises with them. And nothing will stand in the way of God fulfilling these promises and sticking by his people. Not the great superpower of Egypt. This is a great superpower of the world at the time. It's nothing for God to raise up Joseph to second in command in Egypt and to rule with the power of the Pharaoh. Not the great famine that came over the land can stand in the way of God's purposes. Again, God raises up Joseph to be in this position at the right time, to be able to interpret these dreams, to know that this famine is coming, to prepare the people for it, the land for it, and gives Joseph wisdom to rule wisely so that his family is spared and many others. Not even the sin and evil done against Joseph can stand in the way of God's purposes. His brothers plot to murder him. Eventually, they sell him as a slave instead. Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him, getting Joseph put in prison for at least 2 years. God's plan still comes about. God still works good in all things for his people and for the display of his glory. Now, that's that story. Think about your story. Think about your life. If you have faith in Jesus and his sacrificial death to atone for your sin and secure your forgiveness before God and your favor with God, then you belong to God and to his people. You are his, he is yours, just like with Joseph. And however small and insignificant you may feel in this world, however much a mess of your life you have made, God has taken notice of you. God has come to you. God has his eyes on you. And he's called you to himself with words of tenderness and gentleness and peace, like Joseph calling his brothers to come near to him. And as such, with the Lord on your side, nothing can stand in the way of his fulfilling his promises and his good purposes for you. Nothing can stand in the way of his love. Nothing can stand in the way of his commitment to work all things together for your good and for his glory. We see this in story form here in the life of Joseph, but God tells us these truths all over the place in his word. I'll just give you two. Jeremiah 32, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Psalm 147, he determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Before the one for whom nothing is too hard and whose understanding is beyond measure, what are the difficulties that you face? What power do they have? What are the feelings you feel? What is the ability of other people or institutions, governments or situations? What power do they really have? Did they make the heavens by their power? Did they number the stars? As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? If this God of all power, all understanding is for us, who can be against us? And that's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one or nothing. No one or nothing truly, in any meaningful way, can be against God's people. Now, do you still face difficulties and hardships and pain in life? Yes, of course. Will you be able to find reasons to be anxious and fearful? Of course. Will the future feel overwhelming? Will you feel stuck up against a wall with no way out? Probably. Will you face consequences for your own sin and foolishness and deal with the effects of other sin against you? Yep. And in all of this, will it seem like the world is out of control and chaotic, with no purpose, no direction, with no sovereign Lord reigning over it? At least not one who is any good. It will seem like that. But God has given us his word, in part, so that we may see behind the curtains, if you will, and see that there is more going on. There is more to reality. Reality for Joseph was not limited to the power of Pharaoh, the wills of his brothers, the impact of the famine. No, but God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth. God has given us his word so that we might see that there is a God of all power and all understanding who is not distant and engaged, but is present and active. And he is present and active for the good of his people and for his own good purpose. Again, I am trying to direct your attention to God's rule and reign, and within that, the invincibility of his purposes. and to the inability and powerlessness of anything or anyone to stand in the way of God's purposes. Even in a world racked by sin, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth. That's something God can do. And God does. He makes promises. He keeps promises. He works for the good of his people. And he is inhibited and thwarted by nothing or no one. For Joseph, and for you and I, if you have truly come to him through faith in Jesus. Of course, this truth about God is the basis for that great promise and command in Proverbs 3, which I'll leave you with. These are a great couple of verses to memorize. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Let's pray.